Now let's go to Exodus, chapter 12. Now let me remind you of what we said last night, because some of you were falling asleep even then. We said that we're going to look at the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Now obviously we're going to do selected highlights, because it took a long time. It took them 40 years, let's face it, and we've only got 2 days. So it's going to be edited highlights, certain important moments from that journey. And we said last night, do you remember, that when the children of Israel were saved, they in a sense started 3 new things. They started a journey, they started an education, and they started a life. They started a journey because God had saved them and he was taking them to a land that he had prepared for them. So it was a journey. And we must therefore ask ourselves, right, if we're saved by the grace of God, we're on a journey, are we progressing on that journey? Secondly, they were brought into an education because, you see, God not only saved his people simply to bring them out of slavery, but that they might get to know him. And all Israel's experiences on the way from Egypt to the land were designed to teach them about God and about themselves. So they were on an educational journey. So we've got to ask ourselves, right, are we learning? And then thirdly, they entered into a new life. Because they had been slaves, but now they were free. It was a different kind of life altogether. They were no longer bondmen in Egypt. They were liberated to live for God. And therefore, again, we must ask ourselves, if we're saved by the grace of God, are we growing? Now then, let's go to Exodus 12. And we're going to read a few verses from the beginning of that chapter, I think. What I want to try and do over this weekend is in 4 talks. We're going to talk a little bit about redemption, and we're going to call that brought from bondage. Brought from bondage. Then we're going to talk about guidance, and we're going to call that led by the law. You will notice that there will be subtle alliterative headings every now and then. Then we're going to talk about worship, and we'll call that saved to sing. And then finally, we're going to talk about warfare, and we're going to call that chosen for conflict. And you can think in advance which incidents from the journey we might look at under those titles. Alright, then Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next son of his house take it, according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and upon the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the inner part thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And I think we'll leave it there for our reading for the moment. But of course we're going to go to other passages, so keep your Bible open. And it would be wise and sensible to have a notebook and pencil. You're more likely to get benefits from these talks if you jot down some references and some notes so that you can check it up later. Now, redemption, of course, is one of the key words of the Christian life, isn't it? Redemption means being brought out of slavery. And by the grace of God, every single one of us, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus, we've been redeemed. And this story in the Old Testament is one of the most dramatic and memorable pictures of what God does for a person when they're saved. And that's why we want to look at it to start with. Because in a sense, we can't really understand the journey, we can't really get involved in the education, and we certainly can't begin to grow in our new life until we realise what God has done for us. And in order to see what God has done for us, we've got to see what we were. Absolutely crucial to see what we were. So let's start off by looking at the problem that confronted the children of Israel in Egypt. And the problem was very simply, they were slaves. They were slaves. Go back to Exodus 1. Verse 13. Exodus 1, verse 13. And we learn that a new Pharaoh had come to the throne in Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph. And he had no connection with the kindness that had been shown Joseph and his family by a previous dynasty of pharaohs. Now this man does not like Joseph's descendants. And in fact, he declares a kind of war on them. Exodus 1, verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So they are suffering under the taskmaster's whip. They had a hard time. And in fact, chapter 2 of Exodus puts it in the words like this for us. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Look at the language used there. Verse 23, they sighed. They cried, verse 24, they groaned. They weren't having a fun time in Egypt. Sin is not fun. A lot of people think that sin is an enormous pleasure. Well, the pleasures of sin last for a season, but the season is very, very limited. And even when you're indulging in the pleasures of sin, they have their own built-in consequences. And they are painful. They are painful. This was the problem. Israel were enslaved as a nation to Pharaoh. Now the Bible has lots and lots of pictures of what sin is. Let's just think of some of them for a moment. If someone said to you, you know, what does it mean to be under sin? What does it mean to be a sinner before God? Well, the Bible gives us so many pictures just to explain exactly what our problem is. Number one, we could say it's like a disease. Isn't it? It's just like a disease. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Now here's Peter speaking about the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, dealing with our sins. Now notice how he describes it, 1 Peter 2, 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now Peter there quotes, just briefly from the Old Testament, it's a passage you should know, it's Isaiah 53, and he uses the picture language of Isaiah 53 to relate to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Through his suffering on Calvary, we have been healed. Now, we're not talking here, first of all, about bodily healing from sickness. We're talking here about healing from the sickness of sin. Now God will deal with sicknesses and diseases and death, and he'll deal with that when the Lord Jesus comes back. But first of all, God is dealing with the sickness of sin, which is the root issue. The kind of bodily sicknesses we see around us are simply one of the fruits of sin. But God is dealing with the root. He goes right to the heart of the problem, and sin is like a disease, and we're born with it. We're born with it. We're born with a dreadful disease. I've got my own built-in deformity. I've got many built-in deformities, but the most obvious is the fact that I was born with an ear, which is, as you can see, not properly formed. Doesn't work. Now, in a sense, we're all born deformed and diseased before God. Because as we're born into this world, we have sin immediately. It's not a disease you contract. It's a disease you have right from the start. Sin's like a disease. It's got to be cured. We need healing. And you notice that verse gave us the answer. By whose stripes ye are healed. The only cure for the disease of sin is what the Lord Jesus went through on the cross of Calvary. Now secondly, sin is like blindness. Sin is like blindness. We need sight. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we have some more picture language to help us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. Here's Paul talking about the men and women around us who don't know the Lord Jesus. Why is it that they don't respond to the gospel? Why is it that when we tell them about the Saviour, they don't immediately and thankfully receive him? You know, sometimes we go to meetings where the gospel is preached and we think, my, that was so plain, that was so simple. Why is it that people don't respond? Now here's one of the answers. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now you won't forget, will you, that when you preach the gospel, or when you go into the open air, or when you give out tracts, or when you talk to anyone about the Lord Jesus, you're not simply talking one to one. You're talking to someone who has been blinded by Satan. See, the gospel is a battle. We're dealing with folk who have been blinded by the enemy. This is why it's so serious. They cannot see. Now, just down the road from my mother, there's an elderly lady who is very rapidly going blind. She's what they call at the moment partially sighted. So she sees, as it were, in a mist. Well, it's a dreadful thing, you know, because not only does she not see what's there, she sees things that aren't there. And she thinks she sees people in her house. And it's that there are illusions, that there are shadows. There's no one there at all, but she thinks there are people walking around her in her house. It's a dreadful thing not to be able to see properly. And the unbeliever can't see the things of God. He can look at God's handiwork in creation, and he can't recognize it. So we need sight, and it's the Lord Jesus who shines into our lives and brings light and brings sight. Now the third picture of sin is death. Death. The Bible says we're dead and we need life. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 5, verse 6. Now Paul's writing to people who have been saved, and he says, now don't you forget what you've been saved from. Ephesians 2, 5. When we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. Without Christ, the Bible says, as far as God is concerned, we're dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. We're cut off from him. Serious, isn't it? That's why that lovely story in John 11 is so precious. The Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And just as the Lord Jesus could heal the diseased and give sight to the blind and raise the dead, so in exactly the same way he can deal with our needs because of sin. Sin is like death. Fourthly, sin is like defilement. Sin is distinctly a kind of defilement. Go to Revelation 21, verse 27. This is talking about the heavenly city in all its beauty and in all its perfection and holiness. And at the end of that chapter, Revelation 21, verse 27, we read, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth." Used to be a hymn that we sang when I was a boy. "There is a city bright, clothed are its gates to sin. None that defileth shall ever enter in." Sin defiles, it makes us dirty. See, God is holy, God is infinitely perfect and clean and glorious, and we are defiled and stained and dirty because of sin. And that's why, when you get to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we learn that the Lord Jesus has purged our sins. He's cleansed us from defilement through dying on the cross. And then fifthly, sin is rebellion. Now see the picture that we're building up. What is sin? It is a terrible thing. Sin is rebellion. And rebels need reconciliation. People who are diseased need healing. People who are blind need sight. Those who are dead need to be brought to life. Those who are defiled need to be cleansed. Those who are rebels need to be reconciled. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. "If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now there's the position of the unbeliever. We were enemies, but we have been reconciled to God. We've been brought back. We've been brought back into a relationship of friendship with God. But at least on the cross, the Lord Jesus had to die. So we're rebels. We need to be reconciled. If you want a gospel story, I suppose the story of the prodigal son helps. The prodigal son had turned away from his father. He rebelled against his father. But the father is willing, so willing to receive him back. Then, sin means guilt. Guilt. And people who are guilty need pardon. This is such a basic idea about sin that it's difficult to find a single verse that does it. But I suppose Romans 3 is clear enough. Romans is all about guilt. Romans 3 verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3 emphasizes the fact that we are guilty sinners before God the judge, and we deserve nothing but punishment. But God the judge is a loving judge, and he provides pardon. So we're guilty, we need pardon. And then seventhly, and this of course is the one in Exodus, we're slaves and we need deliverance. We're slaves who need deliverance. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. We'll go down to verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus speaking to the Jews of his day, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the slave of sin." Verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So we're slaves, chained to our habits. We need deliverance from the Lord Jesus. Now you see, the picture that we have in the book of Exodus is just one aspect of what sin is. It's emphasizing sin as slavery, but there are so many others. Sin is a dreadful thing, and God spends a great deal of time in his work showing us how dreadful it is. That's our problem. That's our condition before God. That was the problem in Israel. Now, let's move on very quickly to look at the plagues. The problem, they were slaves. Next comes the plagues. And the plagues of Egypt are really, how can we describe them? They are God's assertion of his power and his rights in the world. Now we live in a day, don't we, when everybody talks about what? Rights. You've got women's rights. They're talking about those incessantly on the radio. You've got animal rights. You've got minority rights. Everybody wants some kind of rights. But nobody seems to bear in mind God's rights. The two words you want to bear in mind are rights and responsibilities. As far as God is concerned, God has rights because he is God. He is sovereign. He is supreme. Because God is God, whatsoever he does is right, and whatsoever he demands is right. One of the simplest things a Christian has to learn is that God is God. Seems obvious, doesn't it? But because God is God, whatsoever he does is gloriously right. And God's rights are that he demands our allegiance. The other side of the coin is man. Man has no rights. Man simply has responsibilities towards God. Do get it the correct way around, right? God has rights. Man has responsibilities towards God. And in bringing these terrible plagues upon Egypt, God is demonstrating his power and his rights in his world. Now, what do the plagues mean? Have you ever stopped to think, you know, what were the plagues all about? Why did God bring all these plagues upon Egypt? Well, let's suggest some lines of thought. And all these things you must follow up for yourselves. You'll remember, won't you, that the key idea in Bible teaching is that you go away and check it for yourself. That the key verse there is Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where we read about people in a place called Berea who searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And they were checking up on what they'd been taught. And they were checking it against the Word of God to see if it was right. Now you remember, wherever you are, wherever you're listening to the Word of God being taught, you are responsible, back to our own responsibility, you are responsible before God to go away and check it against the Bible carefully and carefully. Alright, so you check these things for yourself. First of all, what were the plagues about? One, the plagues were a demonstration of God's hatred for sin. Do you think God treats sin lightly? Do you think God is prepared to sweep sin under the carpet? No, the Bible says no. God hates sin. It is an offence to him. Because God is holy and perfect and glorious, and sin is, well, sin's all the things that we've seen that it is. Sin is dirty and defiled and nasty. And God cannot tolerate sin. And therefore the plagues of Egypt are a demonstration of God's hatred of sin. And it shows us how much he hates it, doesn't it? It shows us how serious sin is in God's sight. That reminds us, of course, as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we must not treat sin lightly. Someone has said that, you know, treating sin lightly is like patting a tiger on the head and calling it nice kitty. You know, it's very foolish. You can't play with sin because sin is costly. And sin, the Bible indicates very clearly, for example in Romans chapter 1, it has its own built-in consequences. I'm not talking now about eternal judgment, I'm talking about consequences down here. Now this is true for believers. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's a principle. And it's a principle in the Christian life as well. If you sow weeds, you're not going to get corn and wheat coming up at harvest time. If you sow weeds and tares and rubbish in your Christian life, when the harvest time comes, that's going to come back to you. And if you get involved in things that you shouldn't get involved in now, as Christians, you will reap the built-in consequences. Because there are built-in consequences of sin. It's very, very serious. Never treat it lightly, please. You see, we live in a world that has capitalized on sin. The world puts a premium on sin. If you think of the television programs that you watch, they are probably 99% based on sin. However, they glorify sin. The comedy programs today make fun of sin. The drama programs today make entertainment out of sin. And the trouble is that subtly, it's inculcating in our minds a worldview that's opposed to God's word. This is funny, that's amusing, that really doesn't matter. But the Bible says sin is serious. And God pours out his judgment upon Egypt. It's a demonstration of God's hatred for sin. Secondly, it is a condemnation of pagan gods. Did you notice in Exodus chapter 12, we actually read this one, verse 12, when the Lord says he's going to pass through the land of Egypt and smite all the firstborn, he also says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Now that's a jolly good way to study the story of the Exodus. Because if you go through it carefully and look at those plagues, you'll discover that in each of the plagues, God was striking against one of the many, many pagan gods of Egypt. For example, they worshipped the River Nile. Well, not surprisingly, because the Nile was, you know, the source of the fertility in the land of Egypt. It was vital. the Nile was basic to their economy and to their life and to the growth of their plants. They worshipped the River Nile. We actually have surviving hymns to the River Nile. They would sing hymns to the Nile as we sing hymns to the Lord Jesus. And God strikes at the River Nile right at the beginning and is turned to blood. And suddenly what had brought them life is now contaminated by death, and it stinks and they can't get near it. And God strikes at all the things that they trust in, all their pagan deities, all the things that they build their hopes in, and God is condemning pagan gods. Now, some people say, well, that was all right in Egyptian times, but nobody believes in pagan gods today. Nobody believes in idols today. Well, an idol, remember, is whatever I put in the first position in my life. Whatever is the priority in my life is the idol in my life. It is not God. Okay. Another definition of an idol is something that doesn't work. That is a pun, ladies and gentlemen. If you think about it carefully, you go there, look up your dictionary, you'll find another word that sounds like idol, spelled in a different way, which means doesn't work. But anyway, an idol is something that doesn't work, and that is a tremendous truth. All these things in which the Egyptians placed their hopes were worthless. They were unreal. They had no power. They had no good. They couldn't do a thing. So, don't put anything before God, will you? Popularity or pleasure or possessions, whatever it is, if it comes before God, then it becomes an idol. And God demonstrates here that pagan gods and idols and anything that we put before him is condemned. Thirdly, the plagues are a proclamation of the foolishness of rebelling against God. A proclamation of the foolishness of rebelling against God. Look at Exodus 5 verse 2. Exodus 5 verse 2. You see, when you stop and think about how stupid for Pharaoh to say something like this. Exodus 5 verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And you know, there are men and women in the streets who say that. Who's the Lord? We know not the Lord. Therefore, he has nothing to do with us. Now that is illogical and very, very foolish. They may not know the Lord, but that doesn't alter the fact that God is the Lord and that God will have his rights. How foolish to rebel against the God of all power and all glory. Read Psalm 2 sometime. And again, you'll see the foolishness of men rebelling against God. And in Psalm 2, you find something that is really quite chilling. You discover that God laughs. Now, when God laughs in the Bible, it's not laughter as a joke, it's the laughter of judgment. It is God looking at the stupidity and the foolishness of little men who try and rebel against him. It's very, very chilling. The folly of rebelling against God. How important it is to know God. How important it is to know God. Mark Twain, you've all heard of Mark Twain, Tom Sawyer, the Huckleberry Finn, and some of the books that he wrote. He was a very, very famous man, and he used to travel around Europe, and when he went around Europe, he was received like royalty by all the great people of Europe. And when he went back home, he was telling his family about this, and his little daughter said to him, "Papa," she said, "you seem to know everybody except God, don't you?" And she struck the nail on the head. Mark Twain did not know God. He knew an awful lot of people, but not God. They say in this world it doesn't matter what you know, it matters who you know. Now, in a sense, that is right. You must know God. No point rebelling. Fourthly, the plagues were a confirmation of God's word. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that as you read it, of course, you've got to read it carefully, you discover that it's so tightly interwoven. That is to say, you know, it's like a glorious painting in which you cannot take out any portion of it. If you take any part out, but the whole thing is, you know, just as bright. And when we look at the plagues in Egypt, we discover that what God was doing was simply confirming his word uttered to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Let's look at that, shall we? The great thing about God, one of the many great things about God, is of course that he knows everything in advance. We tend to have afterthoughts. Have you ever had afterthoughts? Have you ever laid awake in bed at night thinking, now if I had that conversation with that person over again, I would have said this. And instead of walking away tongue-tied, I would have, you know, had this singing reply. On the whole, singing replies are not very helpful. And one wouldn't encourage Christians to cultivate stinging replies. That shouldn't characterise a believer. But you know what I mean? You tend to think about things afterwards and think how you would have done it if you had your time over again. Now, God has no afterthoughts. All God's thoughts are forethoughts. He knows in advance everything that he will do. And here in Genesis 15, let's see if you can find that. Genesis 15, round about verse 13. And God's speaking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed, your descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and shall serve them, so they're slaves in Egypt, and they shall afflict them 400 years, so they're going to spend a long time of slavery in Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. What happened to them? Here is God! And you can work out how many years in advance, telling Abraham about the fact that the children of Israel are going to go in Egypt, that they're going to be slaves, that the Egyptians are going to be judged, and that Israel will come out with great possessions. How God is wonderful. He spells it all out in advance. He spells it all out in advance. So those plagues were a confirmation of God's word. And then fifthly, they were, now how can I put this, they were a separation of God's people. They were a separation of God's people, because one of the interesting things about the plagues is that we're told specifically at least that some of them did not touch Israel. Now look at, let's look for example at Exodus 11, verse 7. Now the Lord is spelling out what's going to happen to the Egyptians in that last great plague, the death of the firstborn. And then he says, now, what about Israel? Verse 7, Exodus 11, verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, but ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God puts a difference. And when God's judgments are the issue, God puts a difference. This is the grand thing about being saved, isn't it? That we are standing as believers where judgment has already fallen at Calvary. And therefore judgment does not touch us anymore. Remember Romans 8 verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we're in the Lord Jesus, there's no judgment. And that's one of the ways in which God marks a difference between those who are his and those who are not his. There's judgment coming on this world. For those of us who trust in the Savior, we're safe. That's a good thing to rejoice in. It's a separation of God's people. Sixthly, and this is what I've already mentioned, I suppose, the plagues of Egypt are an anticipation of God's judgment on this world. Now, we'll not read this, but you read Revelation chapter 6 sometime. And in Revelation chapter 6, you will get a description of judgments, not just on the land of Egypt, but upon the whole world. And you know, some of them are very similar to the plagues on Egypt. Very, very similar. The same kinds of judgment, but on a universal scale. Listen, what God did to Egypt 1500 years BC is a picture of what God will do to this world. Because Egypt is a picture of the world. And God is going to pour out his judgments, be sure. That's why the gospel is so urgent, you see. We don't know how long it's going to be. God will pour out his judgments. And when people face judgment and death, they become frightened and they become thoughtful. I remember someone telling me about a Christian on board the aircraft carrier Hermes during the Falklands War. And he said that when he was talking to some of his fellow soldiers and sailors on board that boat as they steamed towards the Falklands, of course it's only young men were obviously facing death. For the first time in their lives, they were facing action with the real possibility of death. And he said, I could have sold my Bible 100 times over. Because suddenly people wanted to know what God had to say. It's good to tell people about judgment. because it shakes them up, it wakes them up, and they begin, for once in their lives, to think seriously. Seventhly, finally, the plagues on Egypt are an illustration of New Testament salvation, aren't they? Because there's the context of judgment. Judgment is coming. What's the way of escape? How can we get out of this judgment that's coming upon the land of Egypt? And God says, now you take the land. You take the land. Here's my illustration of the way of salvation, says God. So that brings us on to our third main point, which is the provision. We looked at the problem. They were slaves. We looked at the plagues, which were a demonstration of God's power and God's rights in this world. Now, what's the provision? Here's the crucial truth that the Bible teaches us. While God's holiness demands that sin must be judged, God's love provides a savior. Got that? While God's holiness demands that sin must be judged, God's love provides a savior. Now, the Passover lamb, we all know, of course, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, but don't take my word for it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The last sentence in that verse. Even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul speaks about Christ our Passover. So what's Paul saying? He's saying to those early Christians, you realize, don't you, that the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament is a glorious picture for your benefit of what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus. So, if the Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus, what can we learn from Exodus 12? Well, one or two things we can learn. We notice, first of all, the selection of the lamb, verse 3. Take a lamb. Take a lamb. Now, that, of course, was for the Israelites to do. They were responsible, each family, to make sure that there was a lamb for the family. If the family couldn't afford a lamb, then they could share it between a couple of families. But nevertheless, they were responsible to take a lamb. And of course, they were doing that not long before judgment fell. But the selection of the Lord Jesus as God's lamb. Well, we're going back a long time there, aren't we? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. When was the Lord Jesus selected to be our Saviour? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 speaks of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, can you get this? This is something that sometimes Christians find it so hard to grasp, because we're limited to very short periods of time, and we think in terms of 3 score years and 10. We think when we reach the age of 37, you know, I mean, that's a long time to be walking on this planet. And so it is. But God thinks in terms of eternity. And we discover in 1 Peter 1 that our salvation was planned not when this world was made, but before ever the world was created. Before the foundation of the world. It is part of an eternal scheme. If you're saved, you belong to the grandest scheme of deliverance in the universe. Absolutely eternal. But then secondly, we know about the spotlessness of the Lamb. Exodus 12, verse 5. Now, the Lord says to Moses, now you make sure that the Lamb is without blemish. It mustn't have anything wrong with it. It mustn't have anything wrong with it. Now that's something that God emphasized to his people throughout their history. When they brought the sacrifice must be spotless. Because, very simply, God can only accept the best. Trouble is, our best is not good enough. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, well, the testimony of the New Testament about the Lord Jesus is absolutely consistent. He knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. Sometimes young Christians wonder why it is that older Christians are so
concern about defending the sinlessness of Christ? Well, they're concerned about it because it's absolutely vital. You cannot have too high an opinion of the Lord Jesus. Now, you young people, bear that in mind, will you? It is impossible. It is utterly impossible to have too high an opinion of the Lord Jesus. It's quite easy to have too low an opinion, but it's impossible to have too high an opinion. And if there was anything wrong with the Lord Jesus, if there was one spot, one flaw, one area of defilement, one mistake in the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't be our Saviour. He had to be spotless. If there was anything wrong with him, he couldn't be our sinless substitute. The spotlessness of Christ is absolutely vital. Thirdly, this leads on to this next point, there was what we might call scrutiny. Verse 6. Do you notice that the children of Israel were told that they got to keep the lamb up until the 14th day? Right? They keep it till the 14th day of the month. They choose it on the 10th day, look at verse 3, but they keep it till the 14th day. Now, why were they to choose it and to keep it over that 100 days? Well, I think very simply, to make sure that it was spotless. You know, to keep a check on it, to make sure that there was no hidden disease that might suddenly erupt inside that little animal. And you can imagine how the parents of the household would carefully look at the lamb each morning to make sure it was all right, because this lamb was the guarantee that their eldest son would live. So that lamb had to be absolutely spotless, and they would look at it, and they would check it, and they would scrutinize it, and they would examine it to see that it was all right. The slightest trace of anything wrong and it will be disqualified, you see. Now, you think about the life of the Lord Jesus, 3.5 years on this planet. The Lord Jesus was scrutinized. He was scrutinized by men. He was scrutinized by Satan. He was scrutinized by God. And the verdict? Absolutely perfect. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's scrutiny. Fourthly, verse 6 again, there is slaughter. There is slaughter. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. There's the cross. And you can't bypass this. You remember this, don't you? It's not enough that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven. It's not enough that the Lord Jesus lived a sinless life. It's not enough that the Lord Jesus was examined and scrutinized by men and by angels and by hell. The Lord Jesus had to die. There is no bypass to Calvary. If we're going to go to heaven, we have to go that route. So, it has to be killed. But then, we go a step further. There has to be the sprinkling of blood, verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, can you distinguish between blood that's been shed and blood that's been sprinkled? When the lamb was killed, obviously its blood was shed. Right? It was killed. But that's not the end of it. There's another side. The blood was collected in a basin, we learn, and they took hyssop, which was a common weed, and they dipped it in the blood in the basin, and then sprinkled it, painted it, over the lintel on the doorposts. Now, what's the difference between blood shed and blood sprinkled? This is the difference. Blood shed is the fact of Calvary. A historical fact. The Lord Jesus has died. You can't do anything about that. It's happened in history. The Lord Jesus has shed his blood. The sprinkling of blood speaks of faith in Calvary. You see the difference? That's the Israelite saying, right, the lamb has been killed, but now I'm going to put my personal confidence in what God says about the value of that blood, and I'm going to take that blood and I'm going to do this thing that seems so bizarre, so strange. I'm going to paint it over the doorpost and the lintel, and I'm going to shelter in the house. And I'm going to have confidence in the value of that blood. That's personal appropriation of what the Lord Jesus has done. So you see the difference. The blood has been shed. When a person is saved, they are, as it were, sprinkling the blood. They're applying the blood. They're saying, I place my faith in the value of what the Lord Jesus has done for me on the cross. And that leads to our sixth point, which is shelter. Verse 13. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So there was shelter from God's judgment.
absolute shelter. But they didn't just sit and receive shelter, they had sustenance at the same time. Because if you look at verses 8 to 11, they ate the lamb. They didn't just kill the lamb, they cooked it and they ate it. Now that's a lovely picture of the believer not simply appreciating what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross for him, that's the believer appreciating the Lord Jesus and feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. Alright? So as we think of the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done, where he's come from, what he's going to do for us in the future, everything that concerns Christ, we are feeding upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And what you eat, of course, affects you. You know that, don't you? The same is true spiritually. What you think on, what you meditate on, what you dwell upon, what you enjoy, affects you. And it comes out again. It will affect the way you think, it will affect the way you talk, it will affect the way you live. So the lamb provided sustenance for God's people. Now our final point then is the pathway. The pathway. We noticed the problem, they were slaves. We looked at the plagues, which were a demonstration of God's rights and God's power in this world. We looked at the provision, that's the lamb, the Lord Jesus. Now, having been saved, there's a pathway ahead of them. God leads his redeemed people in a pathway of obedience. Now let's look at one or two verses, because I want you to notice that the Israelites were brought out, brought through, and brought into. Right? Notice those different prepositions. They were brought out, they were brought through, and they were brought into. Let's look at the first one. Exodus chapter 12, verse 51. Because I know this, this is meant to be a gathering of young Christians. But in my experience, there's always the possibility that there's someone who's not really saved. Alright? So I'll keep on saying it. If you've been saved by the grace of God, now, have you been brought out? Brought out from the old entanglements with the world. Brought out from the old habits. Brought out from the old associations. Brought out from the old way. God does not save you to leave you as you were. God saves you to bring you out. You think of the story of Abraham. When God calls Abraham, he calls him out. And he calls him out from his old associations, from his old home, from his old employment. He calls him out from everything. And he says, now Abraham, I have called you. You are for me. Now we're going to take a journey. But in order to take that journey, in order to get to the land, you've got to come out. The trouble is that sometimes Christians have half a foot or one foot in the world. And the danger with that is that simply it creates misery. See, a Christian cannot be happy with the world any longer. If a person is genuinely saved, it is impossible for him to be contented with the world. Because God has placed in his heart the Holy Spirit. God has placed inside the believer a new nature, a new life, that will be contented with nothing short of the things of God. So if you try and go back to the world, you will find yourself thoroughly miserable. If you want an example of that, you look at the story of a man called Lot. So, brought out. But then they're brought through. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. They're on the borders of the land. Now they've gone through the wilderness, and Moses is reminding them of their experiences. Mm-hmm. And he says, I want you to remember, don't forget, the God, verse 15, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Sounds a bit like a place where the boys are sleeping, so. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness. They were brought through. Now it was a rough place, and the reason it was a rough place was to teach them some things. Now, we'll be learning, I hope, that one of the reasons that God allows us to go through difficulties is so that we can grow. Without difficulties, no Christian grows. Yes, I'll say that again, because I think that's right. Without difficulties, no Christian grows. We have to go through real difficulties. And God brings them through. And they learn a lot about themselves, and they learn a lot about God. But they're also brought into... and we'll go back to Exodus for this. Exodus 13, verse 5.
They'd only just come out of Egypt. And here's Moses saying to them, verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, which he sware to thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this Sabbath. They're brought into. So look at this, it's a pathway that's going somewhere. God does not lead us around in circles. We're actually going somewhere. Some years ago, I was in a mental hospital, working, as a summer job. On a marvellous job level. And, oh, I met some funny people. And one of the characters I remember was a chappie who did nothing but walk. He wore carpet slippers. He must have gone through an awful lot of carpet slippers. But he did nothing but walk. Every time you saw him, he was shuffling down on the corridors. Very, very slowly. I think he was injected with something first thing in the morning to slow him up. As so many of them were. And he just shuffled on. He never stopped. He was always shuffling around. And he'd get in a corridor system in this hospital which simply meant he'd go around in circles. And if he got out of the corridor system, one of the nurses would sort of put him back into it, you know, like a train that's come off its tracks. And he'd go on shuffling. And he was going nowhere. He was coming from nowhere. He was going to nowhere. He was just shuffling onwards. Now that's not what the Christian is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be progressing. Right? Going on, growing, learning. Now, are we progressing? God has brought us out. He's bringing us through. He'll bring us into. Now, that's the pathway. And the great thing about God's pathway is that it's really quite plain. One of the hymns that we sang this morning, I can't remember which one now, spoke about being guided by light, and perhaps the hymn writer had in mind the idea of the pillar of light and the pillar of cloud. It's important to know where you're going. Ian last night got us a little bit lost on the way, because he wasn't entirely sure where we were going, but we got here, probably by accident. Whereas, when the Israelites were led out of Egypt, God gave them guidance so that they should know where to go. Now we'll look at that after your coffee break. But let's leave it there and just challenge you with two simple thoughts. One, are you redeemed? If you're not, you're still a slave in Egypt. Secondly, if you're redeemed, are you living like a redeemed person? Are you living like a redeemed person? Get out of the old ways. Get out of the old associations. Get onto the pathway. And start progressing with God. Let's pray.